You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12. And while you're turning there, can I ask you a question tonight? What kind of person does God use in a radical and a powerful way to change a world? Well, the answer might surprise you. Consider the Apostle Paul and his confession as to why the Lord chose to use him. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in an unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now notice the number one qualification that the Apostle Paul had as far as being put into the ministry was simple faithfulness. There was an awful lot more to argue against Paul being in ministry than there was to argue in favor of God using a guy like him in a significant way. But God was looking for a faithful person, and there is no limit to what God will do through the life of an individual who just decides, "You know what, Lord? I want my life to matter. I want it to count for you. I don't want to just count off days. I don't want to live for the weekend. I don't want to just try to live comfortably. I want to live significantly. I want to live in a way that honors you." Well, what does that look like in practice? Well, going back to the time of Nehemiah, we're going to tonight focus in on how God prepared a team of individuals to keep the fires burning. If you were with us in our study on Sunday, we saw how God had done such an amazing work that the people of Israel were literally celebrating the completion of the walls around Jerusalem. Oh, boy, what a difference even a year had made. The people of Israel going from being destitute, being defeated, being in a place where they were literally hanging by a thread at the mercy of their enemies, to a place of stability and strength, a place where they were literally basking in the warm glow of God's great love demonstrated for them in this amazing ministry. So intense was the celebration. If you're with us on Sunday, we saw this beautiful description in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 43. "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off." Now, this passage just doesn't mean that people were so excited that one friend told another, that there was kind of scuttlebutt and a word on the grapevine going on that was something wonderful had happened in Jerusalem. It was literally a celebration that was so loud it shook the ground. Well, I don't know if you've ever been in a sports arena where it gets loud like that. I've been at a few U of A basketball games where the crowd gets so loud, the poor team playing against us looks at the free throw, stands at the free throw line and looks at the goal and sees it shaking a little bit because people are so loud. Well, as loud as a McHale Center crowd can get, couldn't hold a candle to what was going on in Jerusalem that day. Intense celebration. And we've all had these intense celebrations. We've all had these moments, I think, where God has given us just a little bit of a glimpse, a little bit of a foreshadowing of what heaven is going to be all about. But how do you keep it going? Better yet, how do you join God's team and be a part of keeping it going? Well, that's what we're going to take a look at tonight in this study. Ready for impact? We're going to see three priorities that God was going to sow into the hearts of the spiritual leaders of his day. We're going to see, first of all, the resources of a life that impacts this world. We're going to see how where God guides, He provides, how if He calls you to serve in a particular way, He's way ahead of us in terms of meeting our needs even before we ask. Secondly, we're going to see the responsibility of those who are going to impact the world in a powerful way. Not focusing in on people, not focusing in on being popular, but focusing in on making sure that we do things according to the principles of God's Word. And finally, we're going to see respect in serving the Lord. We're going to see that a high view of God results in a beautiful manifestation of ministry towards people. And we're going to see that the Lord does have a plan to use people like you and me in a significant way. Same plan we're going to see illustrated in our passage in Nehemiah tonight. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us and to give us a renewed sense of vision as to how He wants to use each of us in a significant, in a lasting, in a powerful way to bring glory to His name. Father, as we come before You tonight, how blessed we are that Your Word contains everything we need to live a life that really makes a difference. And Father, whether that's impacting a huge amount of people or just even a handful, Lord, anything that we do for You is going to have eternal significance. And I thank You for that. I thank You for not only saving us from a life of meaninglessness, but saving us for a life that really matters. So teach us through these principles how we can better align ourselves with what Your Spirit is doing, how we can be part of the solution and not part of the problem in the church, how we can, instead of living for ourselves, live for the Savior, and how we can bring You glory wherever You've planted us, Lord. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we pick things up in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 44. There we read, "And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them in from the fields of the cities, and the portion specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered." Now notice something. Here we see the aftermath, the what do you do for an encore challenge that the people of Israel were facing. Wonderful blessing, wonderful provision from God. How do you keep things going? Well, in essence, you've got to have some people on the ground ministering to make sure that the spiritual fires keep going. And in order to facilitate that ministry, there had to be some movement as far as the support of the priests and Levites. Now, if you're not familiar with how the people of Israel ministered, they had an entire tribe. One out of the 12 tribes of Israel was devoted to meeting the spiritual needs of the rest of the people of Israel. It was the Levites. In fact, the Levites sort of had an exchange. In exchange for not receiving an allotment of land like the rest of the other tribes, they would be supported by the other tribes in terms of ministering to the people. They were to scatter about through all of the other tribes so that the people of Israel would have ready access to individuals that could help facilitate them having a continuous and consistent walk with God. Well, again, this does require individuals who are investing themselves in this kind of ministry to be supported. And notice, this kind of support that we see here is an interesting one indeed. It's delineated for us, defined for us, in three types of ways here. Now, notice that at the same time they were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them in from the fields of the cities, the portion specified by the law for the priests and Levites. Three different kinds of offerings are mentioned here. One is a general term for an offering. Basically, what the people of Israel were required to do is if you were in a place where you stumbled and fell in your walk with God, you were required to offer a sacrifice for that offering. And providing for those sacrifices, again, was something that required resources. Way back in Nehemiah chapter 10, we see how the people of Israel, now restored to Jerusalem, now being able to worship at the temple again, were also stirred up in their hearts to make sure that the sacrifices necessary to properly worship God were provided for. In Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 32, we read, "Also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offerings, for the regular burnt offerings of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of God." Now notice there were a number of these different offerings that would take place here at different times and for different reasons. The most interesting thing about this word offering here is in Hebrew, it carries the idea of a wave offering. A wave offering. Now, that isn't like the wave that you see at a ball game where, you know, where people stand up and they cheer and they go around the arena and so forth. A wave offering was taking a particular sacrifice and waving it before the Lord. It was like saying, "Lord, this belongs to you," and then bringing it back down to earth for an earthly purpose. Boy, when you stop and think about that, isn't that what being a living sacrifice is all about? It starts by us coming into the presence of God in worship, presenting our entire lives to the Lord. But the greatest way of discovering whether you are truly a living sacrifice or not is not, you know, say, having Holy Ghost goosebumps or spirit shivers during a worship service. It's not just necessarily, you know, again, having an encounter with God where you feel like He speaks something deeply to your heart. It's what you do when you get out of church that really matters. We are, in essence, a living sacrifice of a very special kind. We present ourselves to God, and then we make ourselves useful here in the horizontal. That's what a wave offering was all about. You know, it's interesting. You know, when we talk about offerings to God, and we talk about giving to God, boy, this idea of presenting ourselves to God and presenting this offering to God and then bringing it back down for an earthly purpose. You know, boy, that's a great deal for us. It's not necessarily a great deal for God. You ever stop to think about that, you know, in terms of your giving? You know, God is definitely getting the short end of the stick. Why? Because in Psalm 24 and verse 1, we are told that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You know, sometimes we think we're giving to God, but really we're just giving Him things that, you know, He already has. I mean, He's given us life and breath and everything else, and yet sometimes I know I feel like I'm making a major sacrifice, you know, if I put a check in the offering as it comes by. You know, God's given us everything, and what a wonderful thing it is that He allows us to be able to present our lives to Him and then be able to use them in the here and now. Now, these various offerings that are being talked about here, you know, again, we talked about this wave offering. The first fruit offering is a picture of an act of faith. The thing that made it really powerful was this. As the name implies, you would take the first part of your crops that would come in. There's no guarantee the rest of the crops would come in. There's no guarantee that, say, you'd get the proper rain or the proper amount of sun or maybe protection from blight or locusts or anything else like that. But before you saw the harvest, you would take the first usable grain and you'd bring it before the Lord and say, "Lord, I want you to have this." It was a beautiful act of faith. It was counting on God to be the one who would provide our needs going forward. Now, tithes was a beautiful picture of fellowship. You know, tithing is a semi-controversial subject in Christian circles. It's funny, there are those who will teach that tithing is absolutely necessary in order for God to bless you financially. In other words, if you don't tithe, that is, give 10% of your income, your goods to God on a regular basis, you don't hit that 10% mark, then God isn't going to bless you. And, you know, again, they will point to passages like Malachi chapter 3, where in verse 8 we read, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, there are those who will take this and say, you know, you got to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. You don't bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, you're going to be cursed with a curse. I've heard this in solid evangelical circles. And it's got to be 10% of the gross, by the way, not the net. You know, if you give 10% of the net, you're cheating God, and God won't be able to bless you. Well, at the risk of contributing to the controversy, I want to tell you something. Tithing is not a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept. The tithe was a form of spiritual income tax. The tithe was specifically dedicated to the support of the priests and the Levites. In fact, if you really want to get specific on it, notice in Malachi, God says, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. Larry Burkett once calculated, and I think this is really interesting, that the average Israelite, by the time you got done giving your 10% for the upkeep and support of the priests and Levites, by the time you gave the third of a shekel tax to support the upkeep of the physical area of the temple, by the time you got done making the mandatory offerings that would associate with the various festivals of Israel, you were paying roughly about 34% of your income to God. I've yet to see one of these tithaholics say, oh man, if you don't give 34% of your income to God, God's not going to bless you. That might be, you know, a bridge too far for most people. But, you know, again, you will hear people say that you really need to tithe. You need to set aside that 10% to give to God. Well, understand something. To get clarity on this as far as the New Testament concept is concerned, we don't give a tithe to support priests and Levites. Why? Because we don't have priests and Levites. We don't have a temple, per se, you see. We are not a theocracy. You know, again, we don't have a spiritual form of income tax. Now, the question comes up then, well, then great, am I off the hook as far as giving in a New Testament sense? No, God has a different standard for us as New Testament believers. You know, nowhere in the Scripture do we see the idea of tithing as a mandatory command taught in the New Testament. You know, if there is an Old Testament concept, and you can take this to the bank, sometimes you say, well, what Old Testament commands and so on does God want us to keep as New Testament Christians? Well, it's got to pass a three-way test. Number one, do we see it taught by or practiced by the disciples in the Gospels? Secondly, do we see the early church in the book of Acts using it as standard operating procedure? And finally, do we find it further commanded in the epistles? Well, tithing doesn't pass that test. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say you better give 10% to God or God's not going to bless you. You know, that's the Old Testament way of doing things. And understand, under the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, if you obeyed God's commands, you'd be blessed. If you disobeyed God's commands, guess what? You'd be cursed. Well, we're under a different covenant with God. We're under the covenant of grace. We don't give because we've got to, we give because we get to, in a New Testament sense. If you want a great scripture that sums up what God's New Testament commitment is as far as giving is concerned, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, we see, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Number one principle here, God wants you to be a giver. He doesn't want you to love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Boy, you know, one of the most important things to find out in terms of whether we're walking our talk in terms of loving people is follow the money. What do we invest our treasure in? You might recall in the book of Luke chapter 12 and verse 34, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So God does want us to be givers. Why? Because God is a giving God. No one will ever outgive God. Why? Because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So no one's ever going to outgive God. But notice, we are to give because we want to be imitators of Christ, his dearly loved children. we're told in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. So giving is something that should be a part, a regular part of our Christian life. How should we give? Verse 7 says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, notice that giving is supposed to be, first of all, purposeful. It's supposed to be something that is rational, if you will. It isn't something that we just give because we give on, say, the whim of emotion or because someone has put a massive guilt trip on us. It should be something that should be done, sitting down and taking a look at how God has prospered us, how God has met our needs, and where we prayerfully come to the conclusion God wants to invest those resources for his glory and the kingdom. We should give as we purpose in our heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. That word grudgingly carries the idea of, it's a burden. It's not a get to, it's a got to. I guarantee if you're ever in any kind of situation where someone is kind of putting the bite on you as far as giving for a particular cause, and you find yourself kind of rolling your eyes like, oh, I can't believe, not again. Here's something I bet you never thought you'd hear in church. Don't give. Don't give. God doesn't want you to give grudgingly. And just put yourself in God's shoes. Would you want someone giving grudgingly to you? You know, if someone, you know, that you knew came alongside and said, you know, I just really felt like, you know, I wanted to help you out, so here's this check, and I just want you to know that this is going to make things pretty hard on me the next month, and I want you to know I'm really sacrificing to give this to you, and, you know, I'm not really sure I really feel all that great about it. Here you go. I don't want to feel guilty. Here's the check. Would you want to take that check? Boy, I'd say, keep your money. How do you think God feels when we're like that? Oh, boy, here we go again. Oh, I guess I have to give. Oh, I'm going to feel guilty if I don't. No, don't give grudgingly or under compulsion. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. The word there in Greek is the word hilarion. We get our term hilarious from that. God wants you to give with a grin on your face. God wants you to give, and it's just the most wonderful thing to you in the world. Because, again, the Lord wants us to share in his Christ-like character. And so, you know, these different offerings that we see here, you know, it's a very different thing that we see in terms of how we give sometimes. And back in Nehemiah chapter 11, or chapter 12, and verse 44, we see that contrast then in terms of how this giving was done and New Testament giving was done. And yet there's some similarities as well. At the same time, they were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather them from the fields of the cities, the portions specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. Oh, remember something, this is specified by the law. If you do it, you're blessed. If you don't, you're not. You know, and notice that even though they were doing this according to the dictates of the law, according to what their responsibilities were as Old Testament believers, there was another really wonderful aspect to this giving here. It says that they gave, as was specified by the law, for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Now, here is a great example of the fact that something really wonderful, something really spiritual is happening here. Rather than giving grudgingly or under compulsion, people were giving because they really appreciated the ministry of the priests and the Levites. And I'm sure if you were a priest or a Levite, you would probably really appreciate the fact that you were able to feed your family as a result of this support. I imagine as a priest or a Levite, you were probably very appreciative of the fact that you were no longer in a place where you were distracted, you know, serving the Lord on one hand, but worried about your finances on the other. Judah rejoiced to be able to meet the needs of the priests and the Levites. And you know, again, this is a really interesting insight into how to be used by God in a significant way. Understand something, if God calls you to serve him, you know, there's an old adage that we hear in Calvary Chapel circles that I think is very powerful. Where God guides, he provides. He will never call you to do something without completely providing everything necessary for it to be accomplished. Now, he might require you to step out in faith in order to be used in that way. Believe me, you know, starting this church was a real step out in faith. We had no idea whether this thing was going to be blessed or whether it was going to go over like a lead balloon. But we stepped out in faith, and, you know, again, one of the hallmarks of Calvary Chapel and the example that we've seen down through time is that God will call us to ventures of faith, as we call them. You know, we'll try something. We'll just say, well, let's see if God's in it. If God's in it, it's going to be blessed. If God's not in it, then it won't. But you're never going to find out till you take that step first. One of the big mistakes sometimes I think we make in terms of really being used by God is assuming that everything has to be in place and then we'll step out in ministry. And this is not just true for churches, it's true for individuals as well. I've run into people who have said things to me like, yeah, you know, I'm working on this big deal that I've got going here, and once this comes in, then I'm going to be free to serve the Lord. I've seen some people get involved, say, with multi-level marketing because the pitch was, you know, if you get involved with all of this and you get all these people working underneath you, then you'll be free to be able to serve God. And you can be like a $1 man. You know, you can say, oh, just pay me $1 a year and then I'm going to serve you. Well, one of the things you discover about multi-level marketing, like everything else, is it's hard work. It's hard work. You know, I mean, the people that are successful in that neck of the woods tend to be really good salespeople and really good organizers. And they'll tell you that the more people you have underneath you, it's like herding cats. And so if you're thinking that this is going to be your way and then you're never going to have to worry about finances anymore, you may be in for a rude awakening. And one of the reasons that these kind of schemes and things like this don't end up freeing people to serve people in ministry is because God wants you to be in a place where you're trusting Him every step along the way. And believe me, I've come by this conviction honestly. You know, I remember back when I was in seminary, how I call them my top ramen and macaroni and cheese days. Because I was working three different jobs, and you know, one of them was as a youth pastor in a church, you know, where I was being paid $800 a month to serve in Southern California. If you've priced the price of living in Southern California, you know how difficult that was. And you know, I'd ride to work on my 10 speed, and I'd have to borrow cars to go different places. And I ended up working three different jobs to try to make ends meet. Well, this friend of mine comes into my office one day and he goes, hey, guess what? I was looking in the LA Times today and they are looking for contestants for this $100,000 pyramid game show. He goes, you'd be a natural. You should try out for that. Just think, you could pay off your seminary bills and you won't have to worry about that anymore. So, well, you know, why not? Well, I go down and I try out for this game show. It was the revival of the $100,000 pyramid. And lo and behold, I get selected to be on the first show of the Revive version. Dick Clark was the host and all this other stuff. And lo and behold, you know, they obviously matched me up against this woman who was a really good player at this thing. And if you know anything about the $100,000 pyramid, the way the game would work is that you would list things, then you had to guess the category. You know, if I were to say, for instance, whiskers, claws, tuna breath, you'd say things pertaining to cats, you know, and that would be the category. Well, we have this game, and this lady I'm playing against wins the first game, and then I win the second game, and I get to go to the big money round. And if I get six of these categories in under 60 seconds, I win $100,000. Now, back then, in the early 80s, $100,000, a lot of money. Still a lot of money today, right? But I'm thinking, oh, man, this is great. And you know, as they prepare you to go out for these shows, they say, well, let the celebrity give the clues to you because you'll be nervous and the celebrities will do a better job of that. And I thought, well, you know, I'm kind of Mr. Verbal, but okay, you know, they know better. So the celebrity that I'm with, you know, he's this guy who played on this show, Private Benjamin, you know, sits down and we start going through the pyramid, right, to win the $100,000. And the first three categories, bang, 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 we got through them in like 15, 20 seconds. We were just doing great. And I'm like, oh, man, this is wonderful. I'm going to have all my bills paid off in seminary. I got some money left over. This is going to be great. And then the guy looks up at the board, and he looks at me, and he goes, Van Gogh. And I go, Peters. He shakes his head, and he goes, Van Gogh. And I said, artist, Peters, Dutchman. No, and he shakes his head and he goes, Van Gogh, like saying it louder was going to help me. And I go, painters, artists, abstract artists, people with one ear, Van Gogh, crazy people, dead people, I don't know. Guy blew 30 seconds on Van Gogh. And then we got, bottom line was we didn't win. You know what the category was? Men with beards. Men with beards? Santa Claus, Abraham Lincoln, the Smith brothers, for goodness sake! Ah! I won $600, a lifetime supply of Rice-A-Roni and some Aero Wax. And my friend, who put me up to all of this, came up to me with some words of wisdom afterwards. He said, well, looks like you're going to have to work for a living like the rest of us. Well, why didn't God let me win the $100,000? I think for a very important reason. God wanted me to trust in Him. God wanted me to know that He was going to be the one who was going to provide for me every step along the way. And I'm here to tell you that God's not broke. God's not short this month. God isn't unaware of your needs. If you step out and you decide to serve the Lord, I guarantee you, He's going to provide for you every step along the way. And here with these priests and Levites, we see that this was exactly what happened with the people of God. And they didn't do it because it was a got to, they did it because it was a get to. They did it out of great joy. You know, I am so tired of sometimes going to these fundraisers where they put the bite on you, where they guilt trip you to death, where they lock the doors and they say, we're going to take another special love offering. And, oh, God has revealed to me there's three people here that are going to give $5,000 tonight for our great... Man, that's not the Lord. That's human manipulation. So understand something. One of the most wonderful things about taking a step out in ministry is this. You're going to get a great opportunity to see how God meets your needs. But remember something, God will do this as we step out in faith, not instead of us having to step out in faith. Very important lesson to learn along the way. Now notice another really interesting principle in terms of ministry here. And we see in verse 45, it says, both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave portions for the singers and the gatekeeper, a portion for each day. Now, I love this because we also see here a very important insight into how to be used by God. You take a step out in faith, understand something. As far as material goods are concerned, as far as God meeting your need is concerned, He is going to meet your need. But how can we make sure that we are in a place where God is going to bless our venture of faith? Well, God wants to make sure that our hearts are in the right place. And I think there's two very interesting insights here that show why God blessed the priests and Levites at this time, and why God will bless us if we take a step out in faith. Notice it says, both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification. Notice the first reason that these guys were blessed was this. They were doing what they were doing, catch this, is unto the Lord, not unto men. They were doing this for an audience, if you will, of one. You know, there's a crucial question. When we get involved with ministry, who are we doing it for? Who are we serving when we serve in ministry? I guarantee you, if you get involved with ministry because you want to be appreciated by people, you're not going to make it. If you get involved with ministry because you think that somehow rising to a particular place is going to earn you the admiration and respect of other people, you're in for a rude awakening. You know, there's only one person that you should ever be about the business of pleasing if you decide to get involved with taking a step out and getting involved with ministry, and that is serving the Lord. Boy, I love what the Apostle Paul said about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame and walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Again, in verse 5, he says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I love this, because what Paul is saying is this, is that, look, we didn't get involved with this to manipulate you. We didn't get involved with this because we were seeking praise for you, from you. We are involved with this because we want to serve the Lord and the Lord alone. You know, again, what a beautiful picture we see of this back in Nehemiah chapter 12. We are told that they kept the charge of their God. If you're going to be involved with ministry, boy, do what you do as unto the Lord. Do what you do as unto God. Realize that He is the one you're serving. Realize that His approval is ultimately what's going to bring you satisfaction in this life. And notice as well, it says, they kept the charge of God and the charge of the purification. Well, one of the things that I think disqualifies so many people from ministry is they feel that if they do things on the outside, then that's enough. If they are a particular kind of person in church, then that is serving the Lord. And that somehow God doesn't pay attention to the kind of people they are outside of church. You know, it's been said that character has been best defined as who you are when no one's looking. You know, I would modify that a bit. Our true character is who we are when only God is looking. Who are you when only God is looking? Who are you when nobody around you is around to keep you accountable? Who are you when, you know, again, you have the opportunity not to be on the stage, not to be in the spotlight, not to be in front of individuals that can keep you in line? What really matters is this, the individual work that God does in our hearts. You know, again, sharing out of the overflow of what God is doing in our lives is such an important thing. And purity is a big part of that. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul said about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Well, we got to ask ourselves a question. Am I a vessel for honor? Or am I a vessel for dishonor? Am I someone that God can use in a significant way because He thoroughly has my heart? Or am I just kind of playing a role? You know, God, again, is fully aware of what's going on there. And you know, and I love this because they not only kept the command of their God, they kept the charge of purification according to the command of David and Solomon, his son. In other words, these priests and Levites who were serving there were saying, you know what? We want to serve and we want to sing just like they did back in the golden era, back in the good old days, if you will, when Solomon and David were running the temple here. We want the songs of praise to our God to resound in just that same kind of way, back in the good old days. You know, it's funny, no matter where you go in history, there was always a good old days that people look back on, where people kind of had it together. You know, there's so many people I run into who say, oh, if we could just get back to the good old days of the early church, if we could just have the New Testament church back again, oh, boy, we'd be getting somewhere. Well, Maybe. I guess it depends which New Testament church you went to. If you ever read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that, the New Testament church, had, from the very get-go, had some serious challenges and problems to it. But I would thoroughly agree with you. There are great examples that we find in the New Testament of works of God that we should want to emulate, that we should want to be a part of. One of my favorite passages is found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Boy, I would love for our church to be in the eyes of God, just like that church at Philadelphia, wouldn't you? Notice what they had going for them. They had a little strength. In other words, they didn't rely upon themselves and their own wisdom and their own strategies to get the word of God done. They realized that apart from God, they could do nothing. They were thoroughly reliant on the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice they kept the word. They kept God's word in center focus. They didn't deviate from it. They didn't say, well, you know, maybe we need to do something else to bring people in. No, they kept on keeping on as far as sharing God's word. They haven't denied my name. In other words, they did things in Jesus' name. They asked themselves the question, what would Jesus do, and acted accordingly? You know, that's not that complex. There's all kinds of books out there that are written in seminars you can go to about church growth. And I think it was A.W. Tozer, the famous Christian pastor and writer, who once said that in order to have a huge church, you don't necessarily have to be Spirit-filled or Spirit-guided or Spirit-anointed. You just have to be a good salesman with a good grasp of human psychology. Now, I don't want to be a part of a work like that. I just want to be a part of a work that God builds, whatever he decides to do. And so here we see this beautiful picture of the responsibility of service there. The priests and Levites were blessed not only because they were convinced that God was going to meet their needs according to his riches and glory. They were blessed because they were presenting their hearts in sincerity before God. And notice something else about the priests and Levites here that is very powerful. We see it in the second part of verse 47 here. It says, they also consecrated the holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Now, here we see what real ministry is all about. You know, sometimes people will say the Christian life isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. And I thoroughly agree. It's keeping on all the way to the finish line that is so important. But more than just a marathon, the Christian life is a relay race. And here we see this beautiful picture of a relay race here. First of all, the priests consecrated holy things for the Levites. The holy things being referred to here were the various implements and tools of ministry and service they had there. They consecrated them. They dedicated them to God. But notice, they also consecrated the holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. I love this because what they did was they not only had these tools and implements that were dedicated to God, they not only were able, because they were aware of what God's word had to say, how to use them in the various temple rituals and sacrifices, but they realized something else. Their job wasn't done until they instructed others to be able to do what they were doing. Boy, do you realize that's exactly what ministry is all about? Ministry is about receiving from the Lord for sure, but it's sharing that with other people who can be blessed as well. Well, that works if God has called you to a teaching ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. We are famous about beating on this drum, but we'll do it again. Paul said, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Yeah, you want to bless a pastor's little heart? Take what you've received here and share it with somebody else. You know, again, if you're just blessed during the, 40 minutes or so that we have to teach here, but it just goes in one ear and out the other, and you can't remember, say, by Friday what we talked about on Wednesday night, we've kind of wasted our time here. But one of the ways to make truth stick is not just to receive it, but to relay it to someone else. To say to yourself, okay, what one thing did I get out of that message that I can use to bless somebody else? That's that pattern there, you see. Again, Paul speaking to Timothy said, the things you heard from me, Timothy, commit to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. A four-generation of ministry there. So if God has called you to share God's word, make sure that you're not only receiving from the Lord, and boy, what great resources we have to receive, but you really haven't received from the Lord till you've related to somebody else. And that's what teaching is all about. But even ministries of compassion work that same way. Remember what 2 Timothy, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 says? It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, that we might comfort others with the same comfort whereby we're comforted by God. There's a lot of comfort in that passage, isn't there? We're comforted by God. Why? Why does God take you through tough times and save your bacon? Not just to deliver you, but to make you the kind of person who can come alongside others and share that message of deliverance and hope and grace from God. To be able to look other people in the eye and to be able to say to them, you know, I know what you're going through. The unique challenges of life that you've gone through qualify you to be able to come alongside others and share in a marvelous ministry, not just of comfort, but of compassion with others. But God just doesn't bless us to bless us. God doesn't want us to be Christian cul-de-sacs, gang. He doesn't want you to be a spiritual sponge. In fact, if you get to the place where you're being a spiritual sponge, you know what God's going to do? He's going to wring you out. And I want to tell you something. It's no fun to get wrung out. Better to be a Christian conduit than a cul-de-sac. A pipeline of his amazing love, not just something that receives, and doesn't relate. You see, if we speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, we've just become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I prophesy and understand all mysteries and have a faith whereby I might move mountains, but I have not love, if I don't share that with others, I'm nothing, Paul said. So, three things I want to leave with you tonight. Three things I want you to hold on to as far as God mobilizing you and equipping you and calling you to specific areas of service. Number one, there's not a single believer in Christ that doesn't have a calling on their life. God wants you to know that. Secondly, if God calls you to serve in a particular area, he's also going to equip you to serve in that area. Sometimes we get paralyzed by fear. Sometimes we think, I'll take a step out in faith and I'll start serving the Lord. But what if? You ever been what if'd right out of an area of service? What if someone asked me a hard question? What if, you know, somebody's got huge problems that I'm not equipped to be able to handle? What if, you know, I find myself in a place where this thing really starts going and then I don't get what if'd out of a blessing. Take a step out in faith and realize that where God guides, he really does provide. Understand something, if you're going to take a step of faith and step out in ministry, don't step out to create a name for yourself. Step out to honor Jesus' name. Make sure that he's the one that receives the glory in what you do, and there's no limit to what's going to happen in your life. You know, it's been said there's no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one cares who gets the credit. But we can alter that a little bit. There's no limit to what can be accomplished as long as God gets the glory. And God wants to glorify himself through your life, individually, personally, and powerfully. Oh, let's thank the Lord for that awesome blessing tonight. Father, I thank you that your word really does equip us for every conceivable challenge that we find in this life. And I thank you, Lord, that you've not only saved us from sin and death, from a Christless eternity, from a meaningless life, but you've saved us two wonderful things. One of the most wonderful things is the glory of heaven, for sure. But I thank you, Lord, that along the way, you've called us to make a difference in this world before we leave. Lord, I think about my coach, Mr. Little, who always used to tell us that it was his goal to get to heaven and drag as many people with him as he possibly could. God, we want to have that same kind of attitude. Lord, we're going to be out of here before we know it. Either you're going to come for us or we're going to go to you. But we want to seize every opportunity, every chance that we have to be used by you in a significant way. So, Lord, we just pray that we would look to you to be our resource, to be our strength, to be our wisdom, that we would decide that we're going to serve an audience of one, not trying to please others, but pleasing only you. But even more importantly, Lord, I thank you that you will call us to be able to invest in others. And as we invest in others, we're going to see your ministry not just added to, but multiplied in wonderful ways. May this be characteristic of who we are as a body of believers. In Jesus' name, amen.